So we've been looking at the two perils, the peril to the heart and the peril to the mind. And in the mind, we are looking at the imagination of man, and we've discovered that man's imagination is evil from his youth. And we looked at that evil in some detail. I wanted to show you what God's Word had to say about evil. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take the next step as far as man's imagination is concerned. And on your study guide on page 11, the imagination of man is a rebellious, is your blank, rebellious. And this is the second thing about man's fallen imagination, is that man is by nature rebellious against God. You know, songs can be very, very instructive. And that's why I like the old hymns. I prefer the old hymns because the old hymns are very, very instructive. They're full of doctrine and they're full of teaching. And, you know, they were written to encourage the church and to strengthen them in the truth. And so these hymns were written with intention, with the intention of being filled with doctrine to edify and help the church. And Moses understood this too. I don't know if I have this on your study guide, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Good. So Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 31:19. He says, "Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that the song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke them and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear." So even then, as the Lord is speaking with Moses and encouraging Moses to write this song for the edification of Israel, God recognizes that in Israel that there's that propensity to rebel, there's that propensity to leave the God they love, right? "Take my heart, Lord, take it and seal it." So man's imagination, you know, is evil from his youth, and one of the evils of man's imagination is this rebellious nature of man. In Jeremiah 11:8, Jeremiah says, "Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore will I bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not." So Jeremiah, of course, is referring to the covenant that we just read about in Deuteronomy, what God had already foreseen in his people. They were a stiff-necked people. Jeremiah was living. And Jeremiah was that prophet when Israel was rebelling against God, and soon they would be carried off into Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion. And so Jeremiah was preaching to this people, and he was reminding them of this covenant. And one of the issues, and this is on your study guide, one of the issues with the children of Israel was their propensity to rebel against God's commandments and break their covenant with God. And if you know your Bible, you know that the history of Israel was just that way. For a while they'd be really strong, and then for a while they would be weak. For a while they would be very obedient, and then for a while they would be very rebellious. And that was just something that Israel went through. And honestly, folks, it's really not different than what we see in people today and what we see in the churches today. When there's a crisis that happens, everybody runs to God. But when that crisis is passed, what happens? It seems like they fall away from God. They fall away from God. And that's just that aspect of man that man has to deal with. Psalm 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." And that's what happened with Israel. They started hanging out with the wrong people. They started hanging out with the wrong crowd, and this wrong crowd wooed them away, seduced them away. And so Israel fell into the into the influence of these idolaters and these ungodly, rebellious people. And that's what happened with Israel. They just, they stepped in line with the wrong crowd. And they came to prefer the idolaters. They came to prefer their religion and their lewd rituals. And so they fell away from worshiping the holy God of Israel. And it's no different today. It's no different today. There are people who get wooed away from the truth. And they become rebellious in their hearts, and it's in every one of us. It's in every one of us. And that's something that we have to be on guard about. That's one of those perils to the mind that John is warning us about with these seducers. Be careful not to get caught up in this rebellious mentality. Proverbs 17:11 says, "An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." And that's a consequence of rebellion. You know, a lot of folks who rebel think that they're going to get ahead, but in reality what happens is they end up suffering the consequences of their rebellion, and it only serves them more trouble than good. In Ecclesiastes 8:16, when it says, "When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." So on your study guide, the imagination of fallen man is rebellious against God. And so instead of utilizing their imagination and seeking after God, they do just the opposite. Because that's just the rebellious nature of man. And as an example of that, one of the things that the Bible warns us about is science, falsely so called. And so I want to talk about scientists a little bit. Use them as an example of the rebellious nature that's in man. You know, in the past, early scientists like Galileo and Newton, Francis Bacon, even Pascal, and all these guys, they studied nature with a purpose, and that purpose was to see the glory of God in nature. So when these scientists in their day would study nature, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for the glory of God in nature, because they believed in a God. Speaking of Galileo, there's a fellow by the name of, and I know I'm going to butcher his name, Guy Cosimomagnano. No, I butchered that. It's an Italian name. And I apologize to all the Italians. But anyway, this guy is the head of the Vatican Observatory. And he asserts the three assumptions that form the foundation of all scientific work. And he says, the first is that the universe is intelligible. There is some kind of logic and order and regularity to it. I agree with that. He goes on, he says, the obvious corollary is that it is understandable to us. And I would agree with that. And then he says, the last may seem too obvious to mention, but the certain belief that understanding nature is worthwhile. And he goes on to say, because what you do is you see the glory of God in nature when you study it with that perspective. But unfortunately, that's not the case anymore. Scientists who believe in God have always taken this assumption, this assumption for granted that they're going to see the glory of God, but there's been a paradigm shift that has affected all the disciplines of science. And it's this paradigm shift that has occurred in the imagination that has proven rebellious in the minds and the hearts of men. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And that's what these guys, Galileo and Newton, that's what these guys discovered. They were seeing God in nature. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So on your study guide, take note what the consequence of their vain imagination is. It's a darkened, foolish heart. A darkened, foolish heart. And of course, the greatest influencer of this darkness is the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, I'd mentioned this before, but, you know, why do you think folks are looking for life on other planets? Well, they won't tell you right up front, but really, bottom line, what it is to prove that God does not exist. Is to prove that God does not exist. The ultimate goal of NASA's exoplanet program is to find unmistakable signs of life on other planets other than Earth. And they cite a lot of reasons for this, but the main reason is if they can find life on other planets, then that proves the theory of evolution correct, and if the theory of evolution is correct, then the God of the Bible doesn't exist. That's bottom line what it is. A gal by the name of Natasha Batalla, she's a research scientist at NASA Ames Research Center. This is the comment she said. She said, if life had so much time to evolve, why haven't we found it? She asks, she says, why isn't life just crawling everywhere in the galaxy or the universe? And of course, she's speaking from the evolutionist mindset. If evolution is real, why isn't the universe just crawling with life? Is crawling with life. So in their minds, with this paradigm shift in regards to evolution, they're thinking, well, there should be life everywhere. Wherever we go, there should be some signs of life, no matter how primitive it might be. And if there's primitive life on other planets, then that just simply proves that we evolved from a primitive, we also had a primitive life beginning as well. So on your study guide, if one can cancel God, then man becomes his own authority, only accountable to himself. If you can dismiss God, then you're the final authority. Also on your study guide, morality and ethics are then relative and situational. And the only repercussions of judgment for crimes against man is meted out in this life and not some supposed life after death. In other words, God's not going to judge you when you die. So if man is able to cancel God, then they can claim that they've actually evolved beyond God. They've evolved beyond God, and that would make man the superior creature. And is that not really rebellion? Yeah, it's rebellion. It's prideful rebellion. It's prideful rebellion. Man's imagination, his rebellious imagination, his prideful imagination, he has evolved beyond the concept or the idea of God. And yet, the evidence for God is a very stubborn thing. The evidence for God is a very stubborn thing. Dr. Hugh Ross, who holds a PhD in astronomy, he wrote a book entitled The Creator and the Cosmos. And he stated, no society has seen as much proof for God as ours, but neither has any other society had access to so much learning, research, and technology. These are all things human beings tend to take credit for, especially those who consider themselves the masters of learning, research, and technology. Dr. Ross continues, speaking of these individuals, he says, the Bible seems an affront to their intellectual prowess, for this ancient religious document makes many pointed and challenging statements about cosmic origins, all of them provable by science. So instead of science finding proof that there is no God, they keep finding stubbornly that proof that, you know what, there may be a designer. There may be a creator. He goes on to state that the Bible is an affront to their pride. It's an affront to their pride. Psalms 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's generally the case with many today's scientists who claim that they're looking for evidence of God only to prove that God does not exist. And that's what Paul said in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That's also a consequence of rebellion, is to become a reprobate. And that's not a very good place to be. Man's imagination, originally created by God, was meant to be a receptacle of God's wisdom and God's light and God's truth. But because of his rebellion, he's a crackpot. And so it all kind of flows out. It just flows out. In another article written by Michael Gearson for the Washington Post, this was back when the Hadron Collider was searching for the God particle, the Higgs boson. I'm going to read you this article. I thought it was kind of fascinating. You might find it boring, but I found it fascinating. The article reads, Dr. Ard Lewis, a young physicist teaching at the University of Oxford, recalls his first encounter with Dirac's equation, and I'll explain that in just a minute. And this is what he says. He says, "How can mathematics demand something so fantastical from nature? I was sure it couldn't be true and spent many hours trying to find a way out. When I finally gave up and saw that there was no way around Dirac's result, it gave me goosebumps." He says, "I remember thinking that even if I never used my years of physics training again, it would have been worth it just to see something so spectacularly beautiful." So what in the world is this Dirac's equation? Well, this Dirac's equation describes a cumulative case for wonder. It is an equation that they came up with that says not only does the universe unexpectedly correspond to mathematical theories, it is self-organizing from biology to astrophysics in unlikely ways. Self-organizing. In other words, somebody's keeping this together. Somebody's keeping this working. I wonder who that is.
Upholding all things by the word of his power.
There you go. They go on, they say the physical constants of the universe seem finely tuned for the emergence of complexity in life, slightly modify the strength of gravity or the chemistry of carbon or the ratio of the mass of protons and electrons, and biological systems become impossible. The universe-ending big crunch comes too soon, or carbon isn't produced and suns explode. That's that Dirac's equation. They go on to say the wild improbability of a universe that allows us to be aware of it seems to demand some explanation. They go on, they say this does not require theism. Some physicists favor the theory of the multiverse in which every possible universe exists simultaneously. If everything happens, then it's not surprising that anything happens. But this is not a theory that can be scientifically tested. Other universes, by definition, are not accessible. The multiverse is metaphysics, just as the subject of the scientific method, as the existence of heaven. Metaphysics. You know what? I find that ironic that scientists would refer to metaphysics. What is metaphysics? Well, metaphysics is the branch of philosophy that deals with the first principles of things, including abstract concepts such as being, knowing, substance, cause, identity, time, space, and yes, even God. This is what the scientists would refer to, this metaphysics. They'll deny theism, that there is a God, but they will admit to a metaphysics, a secular equivalent to theism. You know, they see it, but yet they still deny it. And all of these reasons of wonder that these guys have, it's all found in the Bible. What is theism? Well, theism is the belief in the existence of God. The existence of a creator of the universe. Someone who is sustaining all of this. So they are just one step shy of theism in their metaphysics. Yes, there's something going on, but we're not going to admit that there's a God behind it all. Dr. Lewis goes on, he contends that theism explains the universe finely tuned for life and accessible to human reason. It accounts for the cosmic coincidences and a theistic universe, unlike the alternatives, also makes sense of free will and moral responsibility. Isaiah 42:20 says, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. They see it, they have the evidence in their minds. Theism does answer all their questions, but they won't take that step. They won't take that step. The article continues talking about theism. He says, this is not proof for the existence of God, but the conflict here is not between faith and science. It's between the competing faiths of theism and materialism, neither of which can claim to be proved by science. Modern physics has accelerated smack into the limits of the scientific method. It raises questions it cannot answer, but that human beings cannot avoid. Matters of meaning and purpose. This is not a failure of science, just recognition that measurement is not the only source of meaning. Our response to nature's astounding symmetries is not only rational, but aesthetic. In other words, they see the beauty, they see the organization, you know, they see the complexity and how it all works together to make everything else work. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. There's their aesthetics. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So unwittingly, these scientists are in agreement to the truth that God's word establishes here, but they will not take that step of faith due to their pride, due to their rebellion, and come out and acknowledge, you know what, that Bible's right. There is a God. There is a God. The writer of the article continues. He says, some, like Lewis, feel goosebumps and thankfulness. Others are angered by such sentimentalism. Yet this would be a sad epitaph for modern science. It reveals wonders, but was numb to wonder. I thought it was a good article. Here these guys are wrestling. Here they've got all this evidence before them, and yet they will not. Some will, but they won't take that next step in acknowledging that, yeah, the God of the Bible is the true God. So on your study guide, and I think there's a picture of, an orange picture of Christ's face there. Okay. On your study guide, scientists look for the face of God in his creation to prove that God does not exist. And yet when God does reveal his face, like the Egyptians in Exodus 14:23-24 that saw the face of God through the pillar of fire, scientists become troubled and try to flee from the truth by the rationalizations of their imaginations. So when God's face does peek through creation to these scientists, they get troubled. They get fearful. They get fearful. Another fellow, Michael Denton, PhD in biology, he wrote a book, The Miracle of the Cell, which to me was a fascinating book. And this is what he wrote in his book. He said, the miracle of the cell is only possible because of a vast prior ensemble of mutual fitness and the unique properties of a set of about one-fifth of the atoms of the periodic table. He continues, there is, I believe, no other corpus of evidence anywhere in science that provides more convincing evidence of design and nature and purpose in the universe than the fine-tuning of these atoms for the carbon-based cell. On any consideration, the evidence presented in this monograph, and he's talking about his book, On any consideration, the evidence presented in this monograph conveys the irresistible impression that the properties of the atoms have been contrived directly and purposefully to enable the existence of life in the universe. Now, this is a scientist saying this. Psalms 139:16 says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, and yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." So eons before Michael Denton wrote his book, God's book was already completed, contrived directly and purposely to enable the existence of life in the universe. They see the evidence. They see the evidence. But their pride rebels against that evidence. That's the evil imagination of man. Man, with his fallen and darkened imagination, observes the evidence but refuses to confess that there is a God of the that, like the Bible teaches us about. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And it's to this that it is this that speaks to the evil of this kind of mentality. The adverse consequences of rebellion is what? Judgment. It's judgment. It's rejecting the light given to them. And when you reject God's light, where else can you turn? Where else can you go? So it's this prideful, rebellious nature that resists the light of God. They will not bend the knee or confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. But in the next life, they'll have to. They'll have to. Honestly, folks, I'd rather confess him now. I'd rather bend my knee now and confess him now in this life. So on your study guide, prideful man is answerable to a holy and moral God in spite of what man's imagination may lead them to believe otherwise. Even when confronted by the many infallible proofs that his own science shows him, he is without excuse. I think it's interesting that during the pandemic we were told to trust the science. Yet in the matter of gender, we're told to ignore it. How convenient. How convenient. That's what I've been talking about. That's what John is warning about. The Gnostics, the revisionists, the seducers, the influencers. You know, they want to tell you their reality that is not truth. And that's what John is trying to warn us of. It's not purely religious, folks. It's everywhere. It's permeated everywhere. They'll tell you the Bible is not a book to be believed. They'll tell you that its doctrines are not true. Jesus didn't rise from the grave. They'll tell you that its teachings are intolerant. They're not woke. And things like that. It's the influencers. That's what John is warning about in the latter days. So man's imagination, due to the fall, has de-evolved to being evil, to being rebellious, and ultimately the final form of man's imagination is that, and this is your blank on your study guide, it's idolatrous. It's idolatrous. And by golly, that's where we're headed, folks. That is where we're headed. The imagination of man is idolatrous, whether secular or religious, political, whatever. Mankind has an idolatrous imagination. Do I have Deuteronomy 29:16 on here? Okay. Let's read that. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. That's interesting. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. To add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Jeremiah 13:10 says, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. So on your study guide, man by nature is a religious creature. Man by nature is a religious creature. In spite of his education and sophistication, there is something in man that makes him such. Brian would say it's in our DNA. It's in our DNA. I mean, if you study all of the cultures and societies in the past, there's always been evidence of some sort of belief in some kind of afterlife. There's always a belief in a higher power. Years ago, I remember archaeologists who always are digging in the muck and mire to learn about our past. They found a group of people near China, and these were Scandinavian people. And they found this grave site, and they dug it up. And this was thousands and thousands of years ago. But in this gravesite, you know what they discovered? They discovered food items, extra sandals, weapons and tools, you know? Now, you would think that those items, whoever survived whatever took place, you'd think that they would take those practical, necessary items along with them as they traveled, but they didn't. They left them behind. Why is that? Because these folks had a belief that there was an afterlife. They had a belief, and you see that in Egypt. You see that anywhere you go. The Aborigines in Australia, wherever you go, there's this evidence. So on your study guide, anthropologists call this superstition. Psychologists refer to it as codependency. And communists condemn it as the opiate of the people. But here's the problem. It exists. No matter what name you give to it, no matter how you try to explain it away, it exists. It's there. It's there. All right. Paul said in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It's there. It's in us. It's in us. I don't know how many stories I've heard of staunch atheists on their deathbed cry out about a horrible sight that they're seeing, flames. Now, why is that? Why would these staunch atheists on their deathbed cry out about seeing flames if there's no afterlife? If there's no afterlife. Man must change the glory of God, because no man is able to stand in the presence of the glory. Exodus 33:20 says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So on your study guide, and here's an interesting point in how it applies to us in the church. What your prosperity teachers and your name it and claim it preachers are propagating in churches today is nothing short of idolatry, with their messages of covetousness. Colossians 3:5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what's being preached. As an example, Reverend Ike at his United Church Science of Living Institute, boy, what a name, preaches to his followers. He says, close your eyes and see green. Money up to your armpits, a room full of money, and there you are just tossing it around like you're in a swimming pool. Joe Osteen, my buddy down in Texas, he preaches, God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for you. God's destiny is for you to be a millionaire? Can't you see the peril to the heart and mind in this kind of preaching? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's a false gospel message that does more harm than good. You know, I listen to, we get an opportunity in pastors' meetings and stuff to listen to missionaries. And one of the biggest obstacles that these missionaries run into is this prosperity gospel. With this false promise to these poor people in these villages and stuff. They don't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to hear about how they can be rich. That's one of the main things that these missionaries talk about that they have to contend with. They keep feeding the hope. They keep feeding the hope. It's a big deal.
Prosperity comes to Joel Osteen.
Yeah, exactly. It comes to those guys. But that's the Laodicean church. One of the signs of the Laodicean church is that it will not endure sound doctrine. It won't endure sound doctrine. And the minds of many have bought into the false doctrine of these influencers and others of their kind. You know, they sell a ton of books. They're very, very popular. They pack out auditoriums and everything else. Matthew 15:7, Jesus says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So on your study guide, the worship in many churches today may be borderline false worship, with the object of one's worship being blurred. Again, on your study guide, this false worship is often fueled by an imperfect knowledge of God due to being ignorant of His Word. And the results of an idolatrous imagination of man is very, very rampant today and are manifested in a lot of different ways. On your study guide, false religion for profit. False religion for profit. Jeremiah 9:13, and the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. You remember Balaam? He was a prophet for hire. He was a prophet for hire. He was a soothsayer, according to John 13:22. And he was hired by the king of Moab to curse the children of Israel for money. And there's scores and scores of preachers and pastors today that would fit right along in the Balaam club. Jeremiah 23:16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own hearts and out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. That's a consequence of loving the world. This is a consequence of failing to sanctify your heart unto the Lord and look into His Word. These guys, they say some pretty wild stuff. Some pretty wild stuff. The other thing, backsliding. Is your blank backsliding. Jeremiah 7:24, but they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walk in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Backsliding also means falling away. Is the church at large moving forward, or is it falling away? Is it backwards? Is it going backwards? Sliding deeper into the arms of the world? 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So on your study guide, as I read about the church age we're living in, according to Revelation 3:14-18, I don't see a church progressing, but rather backsliding. Backsliding. So, is man's imagination bad altogether? Is man's imagination bad altogether? No, it's not. It's not. Now, there is hope. The Bible always gives us hope. And the Bible does say something good about man's imagination. Especially if you're redeemed. Especially if you have Jesus Christ living in your heart. 1 Chronicles 29:17, is that on your study guide? Wow. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. He says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. Now, if there was no hope for the imagination of these people, I don't think David would have prayed this prayer. But there is hope. There is hope. And our greatest hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us, and He has sent His Spirit to indwell us. And because we have His Spirit indwelling us, and because we have His Word preserved for us, there is hope for our imagination. There is hope for our imagination. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So on your study guide, pray for and work toward a sanctified imagination unto the Lord. A sanctified imagination unto the Lord. You cast down those lies when you discover that they're lies. Don't entertain them. That's your blank. Reject the lies of the false teachers. And hold fast to the truth of God's Word. Reject those things. If somebody calls you closed-minded, great. Be closed-minded against that stuff that's going to woo you away. Acts 17:10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Have a Berean mentality. Don't take my word for it. Check it out in God's word. I'm not infallible. I know that might be a surprise to some, but I'm not. I'm not infallible. I make mistakes. Brian makes mistakes. The only thing that is, that doesn't make mistakes is God's Word. You go to God's Word. Psalms 119:18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. On your study guide, pray God to give you discernment in the midst of an undiscerning church age. Not all that claims to be Christian is Christian, and not all that claims the Bible as its authority is such. Have you guys gone into some of these popular bookstores? Christian bookstores lately? You stay out of them? Yeah. It's amazing to me. Maybe I'm just too critical, but it's just amazing to me, the fluff and stuff. Try to find a decent commentary, it's almost impossible. If not impossible. Psalms 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. On your study guide with God's word, begin casting down imaginations we harbor in our own minds that prove detrimental to our fellowship with God. Jeremiah 18:12, and they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. You know, we all have those thoughts that tend to hinder our growth. We all have those things in our minds that obstruct our fellowship with God or even with others. We all have those excuses to hold back our service or hold back our ministry. There's always something going on that the enemy will use to try and defeat you and keep you down and keep you depressed and keep you, you know, pull down the blinds and throw the covers over my head. Always, all the time. On your study guide, illegitimate excuses and general unwillingness to do what we know we must do are those issues of the heart that stem from an unsanctified imagination. Who's running the show? Is it the spirit or is it the flesh? On your study guide, for some of us, it's our inner critic that keeps us captured in our minds. And my inner critic works overtime. It works overtime. I'm always battling that inner critic. Always. For others, it may be inner insecurities, a reluctance to forgive or reach out. Might be fear or anxiety. All of these things keep us prisoners of our own minds. Prisoners of our own minds. Also on your study guide, we must also be willing to cast down those who seek to influence us with their vain philosophies and sciences, falsely so called. You know, I periodically go through my personal library and, you know, if there's a book in there that I've come to understand is not good, I pitch it. I get rid of it. I'm the pastor in charge of the library here, and people are always donating books. I'm kind of fearful for saying this, but we go through those books. And some of those books and some of the authors we know are no good. So we don't keep those books. We don't put those books in our library. I'm not saying that we're perfect all the time being able to cull out all those books, but we try. We try. As previously pointed out, the word know is a key word in this epistle. And it's vital that we who know God be certain of whom we know and what we know. It's very, very important. Very, very important. That's why I spent so much time on the peril to the heart and of the peril to the mind. Because that's what we're facing, whether you're aware of it or not. It's a constant assault upon your affections, and it's a constant assault upon your thinking. Because if the enemy can get you thinking in a certain way, he's got your heart. And that's what he's after. That's what he's after. And what I'm saying and what John is saying, be jealous. Be jealous of that. Don't let them do that to you. Don't let them do that to you. You guard your heart. You guard your heart. You know, it's interesting to me that the very last verse of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I look at what's going on. And there's the idol of materialism, there's the idol of science, there's the idol of self, there's this idol and that idol. We're living in idolatrous times. So we can see a digression, can't we? The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. that evil causes man to become rebellious and prideful. And then what's left? Idolatry. Idolatry. You don't worship the true God, you worship either yourself or something else. Something else. And I'm telling you folks, there's an individual coming upon the scene one of these days that's going to set himself up as an idol for everybody to worship. So hold fast to the sound words. For in so doing, one will keep their hearts and minds secure in God's light and come to know the true joy of fellowship. And so that's the peril to the heart and to the mind. And so we're going to next week shift off into another little series. So any comments or questions before I close in prayer?